1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 959. A couple months ago, Alex and I were at a fast food restaurant waiting for Brian, because we were going to meet with him. When we walked into this fast food restaurant, I'm immediately turned off because I see globs of food on the floor. It's a mess. And then you don't make the wise decision of walking back out the door, and you stay and you get some food. I think I got a coffee. And then you look for a table to sit at. And the first table is dirty. And the second table is dirty. And you realize there are no clean tables in this restaurant. And so you find the one that you find acceptable and you sit down at it. And we were waiting for Brian. And then this guy comes out with a rag in his hand. I'm like, thank goodness, someone is here to clean the tables. And he started to clean a table. And before he had even finished cleaning that one table, he sat down and started taking selfies. Now, that in a nutshell is what is going wrong in Corinth. They are engrossed in self-obsessed, arrogant living, even within the church. And so they are failing to do what they must do, which is let love abound in the church. And so even what they do is causing harm to others or producing nothing of value whatsoever, which is why Paul last week in chapter 12, verse 31 to the third verse of 1 Corinthians 13, called them to the excellent way. He said, you're doing it wrong. It doesn't matter if you have great spiritual gifts. It doesn't matter if you sacrifice everything. If you don't do it with love, you are more likely to just be an irritant to the body. You are more likely to do things of little eternal value. And you may even so deceive yourselves that you stand before Jesus at the gates of eternity, and he says to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And so it is that Paul calls them to the more excellent way. And today we're going to hear as Paul explains how to live the excellent way. And we're going to spend 2 weeks on verses 4 to 7. We have how to live the excellent way, part 1. In verses 4 and part of verses 7, but we will read from verse 4 to 7 now. So page 960. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us as your people to be people who are abundant in love, full of love, always pouring ourselves out in love, who are running down the excellent way, the path of love that Christ went before us on. Yet we need your Holy Spirit to enable us to live this way. And we need your word to correct us and to shine a light on our weaknesses. Lord, we pray that we be able this week and next week to better run the excellent way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this lesson is supposed to hurt a little bit. Not that I'm trying to hurt you. It's that God's word, it applies to us, and we cannot hold it at arm's length and just think about other people and actually properly understand it. Even as I'm preparing this sermon, it's a little bit like chopping vegetables. Chop, 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 chop. That's my study of the scripture. Chop, 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 chop. But I have some fingers that are carrots. And I'm going to cut my fingers because the knife applies to me, right? And I can't not apply it to my fingers. So you are supposed to be cut a little bit by this sermon. You're also supposed to be encouraged and built up. And I hope both the cutting and the encouragement are beneficial to you. Let's begin with love is action. It helps to be remember that when Paul uses the words in verses 4 to 7, they are all actions. They are all verbs. Paul uses the Greek verbal form of each of these words because he is telling us what love does. In English, we think of love in kind of a muddled way, and it gets in the way sometimes. We think of love as a thing. We write poems praising love. Maybe you don't write poems praising love, but people have. We talk about love as something that we can pass to somebody, as if it's an object, which is a very abstract and almost useless way to think about love, because love is action. I have a definition here that's driven by this text. Love is deliberately upending my preferences and priorities so that I may consistently, energetically, and sacrificially act for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ, despite their flaws, my flaws, all obstacles, and how I feel. That is not a vague, abstract object form of the word love. This is what Paul is trying to say. Love is action. And that's throughout this whole text. Even when it just uses an adjective, love is action. Now, the next point is love in two words. Because a lot of people think that the first words there, patient and kind, love is patient and kind, summarize the rest of the text. And I'm mostly convinced by this, so that's how I'm going to structure the first two points, which are wait patiently rather than reacting hastily and be prolifically kind. This encapsulates a lot of love because it deals with you and it deals with how you treat other people. Being patient means because you love, you will not react or you will wait. You will manage yourself for the benefit of other people. So you can see how patience is what you do with yourself in order to love others. And then kindness summarizes the fact that love will spring up and act. Love will proactively act for the benefit of other people. So love in two words. Let's get into the first word. Wait patiently rather than reacting hastily. Love is patient. Love is patient. In order to love, if we're gonna love, we are gonna have to wait patiently on many occasions. We are gonna have to persist even when love is difficult. We are going to have to be peaceful and not complain even when we have reason to complain about somebody or something. We are going to have to be patient even when we're provoked or even when there's no end in sight or even in difficult circumstances. We are going to have to persist in this without end. This word is used in James when James is talking to the believers that he's writing to and he tells them, wait patiently like the farmer for the crops. But then when you read this part of James 5, what you realize is he means wait patiently until the Lord comes. That's a lot of waiting patiently. Wait patiently to love, Paul says. And he's encouraging the Corinthians to have this kind of patience with each other, even in the midst of a very unpleasant situation when the Corinthian church is rife with jealousy and pride and conflict, and it's weighing heavily on the church. Imagine being just one of the same people in that church, and Paul turns to you and says, wait patiently to love. Not just because being patient with people is a nice thing to do. You're not just patient with people, you're patient for people to be better able to love them. Patient for others. Whenever it is more loving to wait patiently, love waits as long as is necessary. And brothers and sisters, God is abundantly patient with you. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says, you know, people look at God and say, you're slow. But Peter says, I look at God and I say, no, God is patient. God is patient and gracious with us, not wishing any would perish in 2 Peter 3. And God's kindness leads us to repentance. Our patience can be for the benefit of others. It's hard, though. Patience, any form of patience, is always hard. People say, Lord, give me patience, and I want it now. It's pretty hard to be patient. Patience is death to your plans, your rights, your preferences, your needs. All of those are real things. And brothers and sisters, you have always been impatient. Spent much time around three-year-olds? Can I get up now? Can I get up now? Can I have that? Oh, I can't have that. Can I have that? Can I have that yet? When can I have it? Are we there yet? Are we there now? When are we going to be there? You have always been impatient, and it's still part of who you are. In fact, when you think about children, you can see a bit about adults and how the patient part of love is exhibited in the way that adults love children. Loving children, interacting with children, is a sacrifice. Every single day. Not saying it's unpleasant, but it is a sacrifice. You are not wowed by their 15 Matchbox cars. You're just not. You are not enraptured by their baby doll. You are not deeply moved by their book that's as long as 3 tweets, right? When you sit down and have a picnic with them, your imagination is not bubbling over like theirs is when you pretend to have a picnic on the floor, on the carpet. And to love them, you lay aside your desires and preferences, and what you'd rather be doing, in a sense, to say, I would love another plastic sandwich. Thank you very much. Being patient with adults is often not that different, right? This other person, they're not mature in this way yet. Not whether or not you are, you know they're not mature. But you must be patient with them. This believer doesn't have the same desires that you have, and you must be patient with them. This person is not your personality type, and you must be patient with them. And because you love, you won't snap at your brother and sister because you're irritated. Instead, you're going to look for an opportune time to say a gentle word of correction. Because you're patient, you will gladly wait for your brothers and sisters to grow because you know you're all growing together. You know, Paul is loving the church in Corinth, and there's plenty of reasons for him to say, I'm done. This requires too much patience, but he is still patient with them. Love is happy to be humble and accept what is too slow, too strange, too sloppy. That's why Paul persists in loving the church in Corinth with a stick in his eye. Love is patient. Love is patient when circumstances are not ideal, when people are not perfect. Next, be prolifically kind. Be prolifically kind. How can you tell if people are loving? I asked a woman once, how can you tell that Christians in your church love others? And she said, well, when they're gentle. You can just talk to them. When they show concern, when they talk to you. When they're not distracted, when they talk to you. And you can see how, and that's not everything that is about love, but that's a meaningful sample, a meaningful slice of it. It's an indicator. The way people talk to you is an indicator of who they are. It's not a foolproof indicator. You can fake gracious conversation, and approximating or imitating love in conversation is behind all sorts of methods for how to win friends and influence people. But that love in conversation that puts the other person first shows you a bit about what love is. But the love that Paul's calling us to is an all-encompassing love that takes over every aspect of our life, so that at all times we are proactively, thoughtfully, generously doing what is good for others. He chose a word here, kind, that is very unusual. It became more common after the book of 1 Corinthians. It may be that he coined it. There's a little debate about that. He took a noun and he turned it into a verb. And he basically said, love compassions. Love compassions or love mercies. And what it means is you take the needs of the other person and you make them central to what you do. Which is why I say love seeks the good of others. You take their needs and you put it central to what you're doing. And the result is what we translate in English as kind. So it's a lot more than just, he's nice. He's a nice guy. It's, he's warmly disposed towards what's best for me and acts accordingly. And Paul is saying, be kind to a church where the landscape is pockmarked by turf battles and major conflicts and petty personal pride. And he says, be kind. Be kind. How can you be kind? That's pretty bold. This kind of kindness, this other-centeredness is bold in difficult circumstances. It also kind of upsets, and I'm not saying we usually live by this, but there's a kind of a superficial checklist for what you're supposed to be if you're a Christian. You know, read your Bible. We do want you to read your Bible. We're trying to read Acts now. Make sure you're there on Sunday. Go to small group. Pray for people. Bring sick people food. We've got a checklist. But that checklist is not the checklist that Paul is giving us here. And I think the checklist here is a lot more central because why you do things matters. Why you do whatever you do matters. You can go to church and serve just because you want to be respected or you want credit, but then you're not going to serve the person who's less lovely. But love gives its time. to privately, quietly support someone who's struggling. You can go to small group just to feel better about yourself. I love the experience of going to small group, you might say. But then will you go to small group when it doesn't make you feel better or it makes you feel worse? What will keep you there? What will draw you there? Love goes because you want to look across the table at the other person and you want to listen intently to what happened this past week. And you want to see what could I say to build up my sister? What could I do to look out for them? How could they grow to know God better? Love does not just attend church out of duty. Love goes to church because you want to be there so you can spot your brother's need for encouragement. And you can rewrite all of the common checklists of things that Christians are or do as acts of love. You know, you exercise your spiritual gifts, Paul would say, so that you can do good for the church. You read your Bible so that your understanding grows and your way of approaching trials grows and your understanding of who we are grows so that you can build up your brother or your sister. So that when you spend time with people, you benefit them and bless them. You go to church, you go to small groups so that you can understand people and build trust-centered relationships and care for them in the future. Love has to replace pride and self-interest and even just plain old duty. The absence of kindness is apathy. The absence of kindness is apathy. And it's kind of funny, I don't think there's a verbal form of apathy because apathy doesn't do anything, right? So just apathy or apathetic. It doesn't apathize someone. Apathy is not caring or not caring enough to do anything. The source of apathy varies based on the circumstance. Sometimes it's just you're ignorant, you appear apathetic. Sometimes you're aware, but you hesitate and you let the opportunities to love pass. Or maybe you're enticed by what the culture or whatever is in your house it offers to entice you. I read about one guy who realized that he didn't love his church when he realized whenever he was at church, he was more excited about the afternoon, which was Jeep Club. And he realized, I love that one more than this one. There's something wrong, right? We are hypnotized and enticed by other things that take over our love, and the needs of our brothers and sisters are not central anymore. Apathy can come from a lack of discipline. You have to be disciplined to love. It takes a lot of work to figure out how you're going to love people. And more often than not, we become functionally apathetic just because we're busy and everything else squeezes love out. You know, we have jobs, right? We have family members. We do have to love them too. And this text would also apply to the way you love your family. We have hobbies. And you don't feel apathetic. You're not twiddling your thumbs. Unless you're, you know, scrolling on your phone, in which case you're twiddling a thumb, quite literally. But you're functionally apathetic. And in the end, the terrible, dangerous thing is that apathy is the default. Until you do something about it. Until you say, love is kind. I want to compassion my brother and sister. I want to put their needs central in my life. I want to figure out how to love them. And then apathy fades away. This is the excellent way. Patient and kind. This is the excellent way. This is what tells you what you should do and how you should do what you should do. This is how you live the excellent way. Now, the next set of words are things that get in the way of love. Love refuses to burn with envy, we'll see first. This is all of verse 5 and part of verse 4. And we'll start on it today. And I want to say at the beginning that these words are chosen, I think, based on the Corinthian context. So it is possible it actually doesn't hit you where you need it most. Right? It doesn't cut you where you need it most, right? I mean, I don't think that our church is rife with envy and boasting. But it's shaped by the needs in Corinth. And you might need to apply this to some degree. Something in here is going to be helpful, for sure. But it's not necessarily just our church. It is this church, the Corinthian church. But it's still a fairly comprehensive verse. These words, like envy and boast and arrogant and rude, are roadblocks on the excellent way. You're called to run down the excellent way, and these are roadblocks. It's a boulder in the way, you got to smash it. Or it's a tree that fell across the excellent way, you got to cut it up and burn it. Each of these things is a warning from Paul, because this thing, like envy or boasting, is either not good for other people, or it gets in the way of doing what's good for other people. And all of these are me-centered. motives that get in the way of love. Love builds up. It's constructive. It's constructive. Whatever it does, it is constructive. And so here's a construction illustration. A good carpenter, I've been thinking about this prior one we're going to buy in the back, as soon as we get a hold of the electrician, a good carpenter uses the right kind of lumber, uses the right kind of beams, puts in the time to do everything well, because he wants to go by that house in 50 years with his grandson and say, come back here in 50 more years, that house is going to be there. I constructed it well. I built the right kind of roof. The roof does what it's supposed to do. The good carpenter spends the time he needs to do what's necessary and doesn't cut corners. The bad carpenter cuts corners all the time. That's who built our addition on our house. The bad carpenter is maximizing something else, like profit or their own time. They want to use whatever scraps are available, say, that's good enough, and go home. Right? That's what the bad carpenter does. They have some other motive besides what is best, some me-centered motive that gets in the way of doing what is literally constructive. And when we are supposed to build one another up and do what is good for one another and do what is constructive, if we have other motives, they get in the way of love. And that's what drives this list that comes next. Love refuses to burn with envy. Love refuses to burn with envy. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. That's a strong word, by the way. It literally is a passionate, burning feeling. That's what Paul uses, that kind of word. There's two kinds of envy, broadly speaking. There's wanting what Devin has and being envious of him, or the worst version, which is knowing you can't have it, so you want Devin not to have it, right? That's like really deep envy. And if you envy someone, you pour gasoline on the wicked desire to have and to have more. And you can even heat that desire up till you hate that person. Love you, man, by the way. Devin. That will affect your relationship with other people. So one example I had is when we had our daughter Autumn, it had a significant effect on the things that we could do as a family. We couldn't go to the park the same way. We sure couldn't go on vacation the same way other people could go. We couldn't go visit family the way other people could go visit family. We couldn't go apple picking the way people go apple picking. Now, I am glad to say that when I would see people post pictures of going apple picking, I wasn't like, I can't do that. I'm jealous of them. I'm envious of them. I was happy for them. But can you see how, if in my circumstances I was envious of everybody who showed me pictures of all the things they did on vacation or apple picking or going to the park, would that envy not affect my ability to love them? Would I be able to care for them the same way? Would I be able to respond the same way to their needs? No, I'd be like, it doesn't matter what you need, you have enough, you have more than me. Envy wreaks havoc on friendships. If you're envious of who your friend is or what they do or how successful they are, what they have, you do not love them the same way. Or if you're envious of the other friendships that they have and you feel left out, you do not love your friend the same way. But the Bible never says in a real church, everything will be fair. In a real community, everyone has the same skills. In a real body of Christ, everyone is like the same and everyone is equally attractive and everyone has the same amount of money. Instead, Paul just says love does not envy. Love refuses to envy. And love instead looks at your brother or sister and says, praise God because he gave you that. In fact, you know what? How can I be used by God to bless you so that you can use what God has given you to bless others better? That's what love does. Love does not envy. Love cuts up and burns that obstacle. Next, love refuses to brag or be inflated with self-importance. These are the next two words. I made them one point because they're so similar. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Love does not brag. This is boasting in who you are or what you have, your achievements, your abilities, your possessions. But how are you going to love other people when one of your goals is to get them to see how awesome you are? Now, in our culture, you don't just go and say, "How awesome am I? Look at me." Instead, we just kind of talk about ourselves. You know, "Isaiah, thank you for leading worship. You are not boastful about worship." But if Isaiah walked around and said, "So, what'd you think of worship today?" You know, and he was just trying to fish for compliments, that would be bragging our style. Bragging takes many forms. It's trying to build yourself up and gain credit from other people. But love means you could care less what other people think about you, because what you care about is them. Love is not arrogant. The word there is being puffed up with your own importance. Think of literally puffing out your chest in pride. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, and actually 6 of the 7 instances of this word in the New Testament are in 1 Corinthians. Elsewhere, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. You know more, so you think you're better, which leads you into sin. Arrogance means you're obsessed with yourself, and so it makes it hard to naturally value other people. When love needs to be humble, you don't know how, because your purpose is to puff yourself up. But because love values others, love wants others to be lifted up. Love thinks of others more highly than itself. And love is happy when someone else is right. So, "Well, this happened last Wednesday." "No, it happened last Tuesday." "Oh, wait, you're right. It did happen Tuesday." And you can be happy for the person, content that they're right, or even happy they're right. If not, then arrogance is in the way. Love is not arrogant. Pride feels right, though, because what's best for you looks like a good thing, right? You do things that are good for you, and usually it makes sense to do things that are good for you. Pride looks prudent. But love puts what's best for others ahead of your own needs. Love for others has to displace love for self. And basically, you're running down the excellent way, and along the way, there are many, 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 many people to love, and many opportunities to love the same people. And if you are prideful, then you won't see those opportunities. You won't see that you are passing a lot of people to love and a lot of opportunities to love them. Next, love is not rude. Love refuses to be inconsiderate or be impolite. This one's easy. I think it's also kind of fun. Yeah, rudeness is not loving, and we know this. And actually, a lot of people know this. That's why we have something called manners. And sometimes manners are just formulaic. But at the root of almost all manners is actually love. So it's rude to chew your food loudly. Why? Because it irritates other people. Sounds disgusting. I bet everywhere in the world it is rude to walk into my house and spit on the floor. Why? It's disrespectful, and now I have to clean it up, and it's gross. Why would you do that? It's not loving. But other manners also are rooted in love. Why do you offer your arm to a lady, or did we used to do that? Well, it's because she's wearing weird shoes. She's got a dress she's managing. You don't want her to fall over, right? So offer your arm. Now you do it just to, like, express closeness or something. But it was rooted in something functional. Why do you hold the door? Well, so the next person doesn't have to. It's an act of love. Why do you not interrupt somebody? Because what interrupting says is, "Thanks for saying that. It reminded me of something I had to say that's way more important than what you were saying." That's what interrupting does. If I am rude, I easily do things that offend other people. And it's pretty hard to see the impolite person as loving, because they don't even try to do the basics. The Corinthians, think what they were doing. They took the best spots at the Lord's Supper on purpose and then ate food in front of other people who were hungry and had no food. You just ate, a sandwich in front of your brother. You're trying, "Oh, and how was your week?" There's going to be no love there. There's no authenticity. You can't even believe that they love you, because love is sensitive to the needs and the sensitivities of others. Love is not inconsiderate. Love refuses to be inconsiderate. Next, love refuses to seek its own interests. Paul says, Love does not insist on its own way. Now, when we just say insist on your own way, we can have a sense of things you just want done a particular way and you insist on your way. But that's not really what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about your priorities and your values and your interests. It's not, I have a particular thing I want done a particular way, do it that way. It's about your interest in general. Love does not seek its own interests. It seeks the interests and the goals and the purposes of others. Think of the way that we talk about romantic love sometimes. A lot of cultures have a version of this. In Greek and Roman culture, one of the gods related to love, Eros or Cupid, and he's got a bow and an arrow, and he shoots to make that person fall in love. Why? Because this kind of love hunts. It's getting what it wants. It's looking for a spouse or a partner, if you want to call Cupid to do some work for you, because you want to get what you want, right? And people think of romantic love this way. I want to fall in love with someone so I can get what I want from that person. A higher form of love, the godly form of love, is literally looking for a partner so that you can pour your whole life into them. So that when you two become one, you are giving yourself completely to that person. Love does not seek its own interests. You cannot obsess over your own interests while also obsessing over the interests of someone else. They just can't coincide. Love requires putting their interests ahead of your interests. And if you do seek your own interests, then even as you do acts of love, you're angling for yourself. So you go and you give Irma some encouragement, but even as you say something encouraging, you're looking for some way to get something out of it. You're doing it because you want her to say thank you and you want some credit for yourself. Seeking your own interest distorts love. You are always affected by your interests, and they get in the way. Love checks its interests at the door. Or, because the interest that love really has is the needs of other people, love can take its interests through the door. That's what Jesus did. Christ, out of love, checked his privileges and his rights at the door of heaven, so to speak, but brought his interest here because his interest was loving us. In Romans 15, Paul says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself." In the gospel, the good news is possible because Christ did not seek what would have been his own interests. Love refuses to seek its own interest. If you sit with a child, they're going to say, when you're eating, "Daddy, can I have a chip? Daddy, can I have another chip?" And pretty soon it's clear it's your interests or their interests. Now, I'm happy to say, I thought about it and I said, you know, my child actually should have less chips than me. It's not healthy. But every day, in every way, with your kids, with your spouse, with your brother and sister in Christ, it's going to be your interest or theirs. Okay. Next, I just want to close with this idea. How can you be a vessel for God to pour out as he wills without limit, and how can you live the excellent way? I hope that something today cut you a little bit. That as we were chopping the vegetables, chopping this text up and thinking about it and working through it, that you discovered you had a finger that was a carrot and it cut you a little bit. I hope that's not too corny. And while I hope that, I also hope you're not disheartened. Because it's also supposed to be encouraging. There are things in here that are deeply encouraging because you can live the excellent way. You can embrace the excellent way. You don't have to keep, you know, doing it wrong. And if there is a way in which this text not only encouraged you because, hey, my heart's right there, but also cut you a little bit, well, then God provided this word for you, for your encouragement. That's why Paul wrote it. And God works in you to bring about his change. But we do hesitate. We are nervous. Love makes us nervous because love is a lot of giving, a lot of pouring out, right? And we get worried if we think honestly about the ways we could really apply this to ourselves. We get worried about pouring ourselves out too much because then what if there's nothing left? But we are commanded to sacrifice for the sake of others. We follow the example of Christ. He poured himself out completely for our sake. And the truth is, because of who God made you to be, even though you're tempted to cling to what you have, cling to your time, cling to your priorities, cling to your preferences, the truth is that as you pour out, what you learn is that the more you pour, the more you store. The more you pour, the more you store. You are strengthened and enlarged to pour and to pour and to pour. And that is what God meant us to be and God meant us to do. Before Jesus poured himself out as an offering for us, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another." We pour ourselves out like Christ completely. That's what a missionary is, who moves from, comfortable USA to an unreached people group in Papua New Guinea and spends 20, 30, 40 years there, completely pours themselves out to share the good news with people. The same thing is true of a pastor who pours themselves out for their whole life. And the same thing is true for every single believer who is called by Christ to pour themselves out in their life circumstances, loving the church that's in front of them as best they can, loving the family they have, the church family, their own family, as best they can, loving their neighbor as best they can, pouring themselves out, wanting to be a vessel in the hands of God that God can tip and pour as he wills. Wanting to run the excellent way, to make many miles down the road on the excellent way, to pass many people and opportunities to love, and to love, and to love, and to love, and to love. This is the excellent way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this truth from Paul would build us up, would be constructive in our own hearts and souls, that it would correct and to guide. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to think specifically about areas in our life where we could mature and we could pour ourselves out more, or obstacles in the way that we can smash or cut up and burn and throw away. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's arrogance. Lord, we want to be useful tools in your hands. We want to follow the excellent way. We want to be vessels that you can pour from and pour out as you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.